The following audio is brought to you by the Davenant Institute. To learn more about or to support the Davenant Institute, go to davenantinstitute.org and scroll to Get Involved.
This talk is one of several presented at the 2020 Carolinas Regional Convivial, a Davenant Conference on Literature. The theme of that event was Literature in the Service of Christian Wisdom. For more information, go to davenanthouse.org. The following talk was presented by Dr. Donald Williams, titled Literature in the Service of Christian Wisdom, Some Perspectives from C.S. Lewis.
Well, I love the topic that we are looking at today, Literature in the Service of Christian Wisdom. As a minister of the gospel and college professor who has split his professional life neatly down the middle with the study of theology and literature, I had better hope that literature can aid us in such a high calling. Theology is the queen of the sciences, and philology is her handmaid. I spelled that word correctly. Philology, the love of words, the study of language and literature, of literature from the standpoint of its language. Theology is the queen. Now, philosophy, the traditional handmaid, I think, is legitimately on the handmaid staff. But philology is the head handmaiden because God's revelation comes to us in the form of a book written with words that are not modern English words. And so theology is the queen of the sciences, and philology is her handmaid. And the very fact that I say that pretty much sets me apart from the run-of-the-mill of English professors these days who are no longer really interested in philology as classically understood. So this is what I hope can be the case, what I hope is the case in my own life. And so we can talk about literature in the service of Christian wisdom. But we face two formidable hurdles in just getting started. The first one is that you have assigned the topic of wisdom to a foolish old man. I think the Lord has actually been able to beat a little bit of wisdom into my ornery carcass in almost 70 years of life. But the beating process has had to be appallingly severe at points to be efficacious. And I'm still capable of almost unimaginable folly in spite of it all. Now, in defense of Mark and his choice of me to do this, I can say that literature has, in my case, been one of the hammers, one of the least painful, and one that might have spared me some of the less aesthetically pleasing blows had I paid better attention to it earlier. So with this full disclosure of my own inadequacy out of the way, I will try, by God's grace, to stumble a step or two closer to the distant goal of wisdom, and I invite you to stumble along with me. By God's grace, we may pray that this stumbling may not, as Tolkien would have said, be wholly in vain. The second hurdle seems to be thrown into our path by the truly wise man we have invited and enlisted to help us in the journey, Jack Lewis. For he famously dismissed certain people who were pursuing a goal uncomfortably similar to ours, at least on the surface, as pompous asses.
"Those who read poetry to improve their minds," he warned, "will never improve their minds by reading poetry." He rejects in no uncertain terms the belief that all good books are good primarily because they give us knowledge, give us truths about life. He dug in his heels against the view popular in his day that the study of literature, of culture, including literature, could make us better human beings, and that the academic study of literature could thus prepare young men to be leaders of society. "Cultured is a bad qualification for the ruling class, because it does not qualify men to rule. The things we really need in our rulers
things that look uncomfortably similar to wisdom. Things like mercy, financial integrity, practical intelligence, hard work and the like are no more likely to be found in cultured persons than in anyone else. Well, it almost sounds like Lewis is denying the very validity of our quest. But this cannot be. He was not one of the anti-didactic moderns. He said approvingly of Spencer that his business was to embody in moving images the common wisdom, and that to read him is to grow in mental health. So, what is going on here? Lewis certainly finds wisdom in literature and appreciates what he finds there. He allows that the great literary artist cannot be a man shallow either in his thoughts or his feelings. His book will be impregnated with all the wisdom, knowledge, and experience the author has. So, what is going on here? Well, one thing that's going on is that Lewis is agreeing with Lynette about all of the huge mistake that too much moralizing, as if that were the whole point of the thing, is going to be. But he is also wisely warning us that we will be able to benefit from that wisdom, whatever wisdom there is in literature, we will be able to benefit from it only if we approach literary texts as literature, as well-written stories, poems, or plays, received as such, not as mere narrative filler in which little nuggets of wise propositional content are hidden or embedded for us to ferret them out in our infinite wisdom. Lewis explains what he means with an analogy to athletics. The playing of games will ordinarily contribute to a man's bodily perfection. But if that becomes the sole or complete reason for playing them, they cease to be games and become exercise. Well, literature which becomes mere exercise will probably not continue to be read, certainly not responded to on a deep level. But this false approach is more than just a motive killer. To come to the particular game with nothing but a hygienic motive, or to the tragedy with nothing but a desire for self-improvement, is not really to play the game or receive the tragedy. Both attitudes fix the ultimate attention on oneself. Both treat as a means something which must, while you read or play it, be accepted for its own sake. The story, in other words, cannot merely be mined for whatever wise content we can find in it. It has to be lived imaginatively and vicariously if we are to receive the pleasure or the wisdom that, as a story or poem, it has the potential to give us. If you look for wisdom, you probably won't find it. If you simply live the story, then it may sneak up on you. And this is just the way it works. To use the story as a means to an end, however noble, and this pursuit of wisdom is certainly a noble end, but to use the story as a means to an end, however noble, is ironically to miss that end, or at least to miss it in its fullness. Before we can judge the text aesthetically or morally, we must first receive it as a story or a poem. The first demand that any work of art makes on us is surrender. You give yourself up to it. Now, this, if this is true, it makes discernment pretty important, because there are certain literary classics, masterpieces, that you wouldn't really want to give yourself up to that way. And yet, unless you do that, unless you take that risk, you're not really going to receive the text as literature, as the story, as the poem. And whatever wisdom you find there will be gotten from treating it as something other than literature. The wise lecture we heard last night prepares us most excellently to understand that. So, there are times when that surrender has to be retracted, but unless you make it at the outset, you won't realize fully why that retraction needs to be made. There are books that I don't read, movies I don't see. There are other books and movies that I read because I'm responsible to be a guide to such things, and I need to know about them firsthand, but I don't feed my mind on them. And then there are books like The Lord of the Rings, which I have read annually, read it twice in 1968, the year I discovered it, and I've read it almost every year since. It's a kind of a yearly ritual with me. Every summer, I start back through The Silmarillion, The Hobbit, and The Lord of the Rings, which is my method of cleaning my mind out from all the gunk that has accumulated over the last 9 months from reading freshman essays. I mean, you can only read, the topic of my paper is, that's a hook. You explain to people that or in our modern contemporary world of today in which we now live. You know, well, that's not great literature. But great literature does exist, and I use Tolkien to restore my tenuous grip on what little sanity I have left every summer, and it's worked pretty well. So if we are prepared to make that surrender, when appropriate, we can explore the service literature can render to Christian wisdom. But before we do that, we had better nail down some definitions. If we're going to try to understand how literature can serve the cause of Christian wisdom, we'd better start with a definition of what wisdom is. Lewis, to my knowledge, never defined it. So, here's my definition. This is the definition I'll be working with throughout the rest of this talk. We can start with what wisdom is not. Clearly, it is not the same thing as intelligence. Intelligence is just processing speed. Now, it is better to have more rather than less, but having more does not guarantee that you'll do anything good or constructive with it. In fact, it might just make you a smarter criminal. And in 40 years of teaching, I have noticed my most brilliant students are not the ones typically who actually do anything significant with what they've learned. If it comes too easily to you, you don't fully appreciate it. The students who have put something really significant on the ground as the outcome of my teaching of them have been better than average, but never the top of their class. Because they had to work for it. They were capable of getting it, but they had to work for it. That means they were ready to work with it. So, intelligence is overrated. It's a good thing. Be grateful for what you've got, and if you've got more than the average, then I suppose you're a citizen of Lake Wobegon. But I'm sure this room is a reincarnation of Lake Wobegon because everybody is above average. Intelligence. People confuse this with wisdom. I mean, they elevate people because they're smart, but that's just processing speed. Well, next comes knowledge. Clearly, wisdom is more than just knowledge. Knowledge is the possession of facts or bits of information that you can process with your processing speed. But information alone doesn't let you accomplish anything more than an impressive showing on Jeopardy. Not that I wouldn't love to get that chance. But you know, no matter how many times you pass the online test, that just puts your name into a lottery to determine who gets an audition. And so you can't just be good, you have to be lucky. And that has so far eliminated me from that competition. Knowledge is a good thing too, but by itself, it really doesn't do a whole lot. My students nowadays have a real handicap in the terms of knowledge, because they don't think they need to carry facts around in their head. They can always Google it. But the fact that you can always Google it doesn't mean you don't need to know it. You have to have something to work with when you're trying to think. Well, understanding is the next level, moving up. Understanding is seeing how those facts relate to each other, grasping their meaning in the big picture of the reality of God's universe. And now we're getting somewhere, but we still don't necessarily have wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the inclination and ability to use your intelligence, knowledge, and understanding in creative and constructive ways for the benefit of our fellow creatures, the advancement of Christ's kingdom, and the glory of God. That's my definition for wisdom. It is the inclination and ability, you might want to call it the knack, of using your intelligence, knowledge, and understanding in creative and constructive ways for the benefit of your fellow creatures, the advancement of Christ's kingdom, and the glory of God. It starts, according to Solomon, with the fear of the Lord. What does that mean? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Well, unless you fear the Lord, what possible kind of real Christian wisdom can you have? When we are sensible, in other words, of His majesty, His glory, His holiness, and His love, when we reverence Him and treat Him as God, then and only then do we begin to use the intelligence, knowledge, and understanding we have been given for their true purpose under Him, for the benefit of our fellow creatures, the advancement of Christ's kingdom, and the glory of God. And we have not achieved our purpose until we get there. So if that's what Christian wisdom is, we're ready to ask, how does literature serve that thing? So, how does literature serve Christian wisdom? Not, I would say, by being a repository of wise sayings or even wise deeds, at least not primarily. Now, there are a lot of wise statements and wise deeds in various works of literature. Gandalf, Elrond, and Aragorn say and do a lot of very wise things, but I did not recognize them as wise because I read about them in The Lord of the Rings. Surely not because Tolkien told me they were wise. Authors, as a group, are just as foolish as any other demographic of humanity. Trust me, I am Exhibit A. I know what I'm talking about here, if nowhere else. So, where does wisdom come from? Scripture, life experience, and suffering in the hands of the Holy Spirit. That's what taught me the contours of wisdom that allowed me to recognize it when I saw it in those characters. In terms of process, we could say that life experience, when interpreted by Scripture, life experience by itself might make you street smart, which is better than being street dumb, but that doesn't get you to my definition of wisdom. However, life experience, when interpreted by Scripture, now we're heading in that direction. And when impressed upon us by suffering, we mentioned this yesterday, you know, most of the wisdom that we actually have managed to acquire, we got the hard way. I asked if anybody was an exception to that, and I didn't see a lot of hands. And if I had, I would have taken them the way a revivalist does when he sees them in the congregation and recognized the need for repentance. Life experience interpreted by Scripture, impressed on us by suffering, and applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit, that is what produces wisdom. wisdom. The kind of wisdom I'm talking about, biblical wisdom, Christian wisdom, doesn't come, as far as I can tell, any other way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord enables you to profit from your life experience, but you still have to have experience. But the fear of the Lord will cause you to profit by it, by looking at it through the lens of Scripture, letting the suffering that God providentially allows in your life have its fruit. Suffering will produce either wisdom or bitterness. Take your pick. You can't have both. It's how are you going to use it? And by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit will use this to get us to the point where we actually have some wisdom. Now, literature gives me some wonderful and valuable examples of this wisdom, but it is not what taught me that they were examples. Had it not been life experience focused by Scripture, impressed on my heart by suffering, and applied by the Holy Spirit, that's why I looked to Gandalf as wise as opposed to Saruman. I know people who pretty much think, Saruman was right, Gandalf was an idiot. Lots of people thought that in the book, just the way they think that in life. They probably wouldn't say it, but just look at a lot of our politicians and a lot of our religious leaders. And I look at a lot of the leadership in evangelicalism right now, and I see Saruman staring back at me. It's very, very frightening. So, life experience, Scripture, suffering, the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom. We don't get it directly from literature. If it wasn't for those other things, literature wouldn't help us a bit. But with them, it can actually contribute something. C.S. Lewis particularly helps us recognize at least three ways in which literature indirectly can serve the Holy Spirit in teaching us Christian wisdom. First, it gives us a wealth of vicarious experience. Remember, life experience was a pretty key element in that process that leads to wisdom, so you can get more of it. And secondly, literature can give you a cure for chronological snobbery, which is one of the greatest stumbling blocks to wisdom in our generation. And finally, it facilitates the integration of reason and imagination, which enhances our ability to grasp and understand and live by wisdom. So let's take each one of those things in turn. First, vicarious experience. First, literature expands our horizons through vicarious experience. A vicarious experience is like the vicarious atonement, right? The vicarious substitutionary atonement. Jesus dies. Jesus is punished for sin in our place. We don't have to be because he was. So in vicarious experience, you don't actually have to undergo deprivation and starvation trying to get to Mount Doom, because Frodo's the one who does that. But you read the story and you get some of the benefit of having done it, and yet you still have all 10 of your fingers. That's pretty cool. Very few people acquire deep wisdom without a lot of life experience. And literature through the imagination, and interesting, imagination is a word that's going to show up in each one of these. Literature through the imagination allows us to have more than one lifetime of experience to draw on, and to have experiences not actually available to us in the limits of our finite lives, constricted by time and space. I have never personally slain a dragon, nor led a cavalry charge, nor visited another planet, nor lived in the ancient world, nor seen an elf, at least not for certain. But literature gives me an idea of what those experiences would be like. Through the lives of the characters with whom I identify, I have the benefit of their experiences without actually having lived them in the external world myself. You know, it takes more than a year to get from the Bilbo's birthday party to the scouring of the Shire. But it only takes about a week to read the trilogy. So you can have more than one lifetime of experience to draw on through literature. This expansion of our stock of experience is of no inconsequential benefit, as Lewis realized. Those of us who have been true readers all of our life seldom fully realize the enormous extension of our being that we owe to authors. And a little bit more clearly even, my own eyes are not enough for me. I will see through those of others. Every time I read that statement from Experiment and Criticism, I think about Hermann Hesse's novel, Siddhartha. Anybody read that book? It is a novelization of the life of the Buddha. And now, that's the kind of book a lot of Christians would warn you away from. And certainly, I think you have to have a certain level of spiritual maturity to benefit from it. But if you're wanting to share the gospel with Buddhists or with people influenced by Eastern religion in general, you really need to understand what the world looks like through their eyes. And that book will teach you that more than 1,000 books of comparative religion. So you don't say stupid things like, you know, Jesus is better because he rose from the dead bodily. That's not a stupid thing to say. It's a necessary thing to say to a Buddhist, but you need to understand he's not going to receive that as an advantage to Christianity. He's like, well, that means you guys are just horribly unspiritual. I mean, you know, look, we're trying to escape the body, not resurrect it. That would be a step backwards in his mind. So you have to preach the resurrection, but before that, you have to examine why that would matter. Why would that be a good thing? You know, Buddhism promises me peace, shanti, nirvana, the absence of suffering and strife. But it's at the price of annihilation. Personality is such a horrible burden. To have personality for eternity unfulfilled, you just keep going around that cycle again and again and again. You just, at a certain point, anything to let me out of it. Christianity offers the fulfillment of personality, not its annihilation. Now, why would we want to plug for annihilation unless we were absolutely certain that fulfillment was impossible? You know, I'm not going for nirvana until somebody proves to me beyond a shadow of a doubt that heaven doesn't exist. Pascal's wager. You've got to understand those kind of things. And so reading Siddhartha lets me see the world through Buddhist eyes. Lets me see the world through Buddhist eyes without going to hell because of my unbelief. You know, that's pretty potent, I think. My own eyes are not enough for me. I will see through those of others. Literature lets us do so. Now, this in itself doesn't tell us what the truth is, much less what is wise. but it gives us more of the data of experience by which such judgments must be made. Who in his ordinary senses, Lewis asks, would try to decide between the claims of materialism and theism by reading Lucretius and Dante? Two great writers, one a materialist, the other one a Christian theist. Who in his right mind would try to decide which of those is true by reading those guys? Because such claims must be decided by evidence and reason, not by who tells a better story. Okay? But, Lewis continues, who in his literary senses would not delightedly learn from them a great deal about what it is like to be a materialist or a theist? Certainly useful knowledge to have as part of the context in which you evaluate that evidence and that reason. Indeed, a story well told can fill what would otherwise be abstract ideas with meaning. I mean, you can get the abstract idea of nirvana and shanti from reading comparative lit textbooks, books of information, you know, the kind of books Eustace used to like before he got fixed. But it's not the same as actually learning what it's like to be a Buddhist and see the world that way. And this, if we are so inclined, can help us to treat with sympathy those in bondage to false ideas that we reject. So we benefit almost as much from the portrayal of error as we do from the portrayal of truth. Although you have to be able to distinguish which is which, which you're not going to get from literature, but from scripture. Literature doesn't necessarily then give us wisdom directly, but it expands the stock of life experience, which is a precondition of wisdom. So it contributes to wisdom. I suppose if we were talking about natural wisdom, we might get that from literature directly, but not the higher concept of Christian wisdom in my definition. Literature won't give you that directly, but it will expand the stock of life experiences, which is a precondition of wisdom, which means that the impact of Scripture and suffering and the Holy Spirit can be enhanced. Okay? So, vicarious experience. Second, literature provides us with a cure for chronological snobbery. One of the great stumbling blocks to wisdom for modern and allegedly postmodern people, including Christians, because the people in our pews have not escaped these influences, one of the greatest stumbling blocks to wisdom is this modernist idea, strengthened by steroids and postmodernism, that we have now figured out certain things of which our ancestors were ignorant, and therefore their wisdom, the wisdom of the past, can be ignored. Lewis calls this attitude chronological snobbery. The uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate common to our own age, and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that account discredited. But, you know, you can't stop there. You must find out why it went out of date. Was it ever refuted? If so, by whom, where, and how? How conclusively? Or did it just die away as fashions do? If the latter, this tells us nothing about its truth or falsehood. Well, literature can help us imagine other times and places. And literature from previous times can bring the past into the present for us to encounter almost directly. Jane Austen, for example, introduces me to a world in which manners mattered in ways that modern people have never imagined. And she lets me see them both abused and artificial and used for manipulation, and practiced with an appreciation of their spirit as the medium of real courtesy and grace. Had I only been exposed to the coarseness of our own age, I might have taken it as normal and inevitable. Now I know that it is neither. Our age has made certain moral advances over past times that were accepting of slavery and insensitive to racism. It has also made retreats as well, disastrous retreats in sexual ethics, for example. I would be much less aware of either the advances or the retreats, much more shut up to only one set of alternatives without a deep and wide exposure to literature. Lewis knew that every age has its own characteristic errors, insights, and errors. Past times had their own errors, of course, but not the same errors we have. And they understood truths that we have forgotten, even as we have learned some of which they were ignorant. So Lewis understood the importance of reading literature, especially the literature of the past, so that we do not become victims of our own chronological myopia. We're handicapped in sorting through the doctrinal and ethical controversies of our own day, and thus we can look back across time to see if there was a continuity of Christian confession and practice that transcends our own times.
The only safety, Lewis said, is to have a standard of plain, simple Christianity, mere Christianity, as Baxter called it, which puts the controversies of the moment in their proper perspective.
Such a standard can only be acquired from old books.
That is only one way.
There is only one way. Sorry, wrong voice. This is my voice. There's only one way to escape the wisdom-strangling chokehold of the spirit of the age. Now it's time for Lewis's voice. There we go.
The only palliative is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds, and this can be done only by reading old books.
As with the expansion of experience that literature provides, so with the expansion of options. Being a reader of literature does not guarantee that we'll learn any wisdom from these literary experiences at all, but it enhances the possibility that we might, and it can enable the wisdom we've gained from Scripture and life to breathe more deeply and expansively. And so, it's not just reading literature. Reading any literature potentially has some of this benefit, but the more of the literature of the past and the farther into the past we go that you read, the more benefit there is, because literature is an excellent cure for chronological snobbery. Finally, we come to the integration of reason and imagination. Now, one of the greatest contributions that literature makes to the possibility of wisdom is the way it facilitates this integration of reason and imagination. I mean, reason, you would think, might help you discern what is true and might tell you what is the path of wisdom. But as long as it remains purely abstract, it really doesn't have that much impact. And imagination can take you in any direction. So if you only have one and not the other, you don't have much. And the thing that made Lewis the greatest apologist of the 20th century is the fact that he had a strong supply of both. Not just that he was good at both, which very few people are, but he had integrated them. He had meshed them seamlessly into one approach. And literature facilitates our ability to do that. If we are to have the wisdom to discern the right, the gumption to choose it, and the ability to do it, it's very helpful first to be able to imagine it. Great Christian literature, such as that by Lewis and Tolkien, gives us this additional foundation for wisdom wonderfully. In fact, imagination turns out to be a key to each of the three ways in which literature can be a John the Baptist, preparing the way for a wisdom that can only come by the grace of God. Lewis does not limit his use of imagination to his fiction. It is the faculty that enables him to create such perfect analogies and word pictures for the concepts he tries to explain in his expository prose. The hall and rooms of a house, as a picture of the church and its denominations is one of his most famous analogies. If you want to write about mere Christianity and have people relate to it properly, how do you achieve this? Well, you want them to appreciate that all you want them to appreciate what all Christians have in common, but you also want them to be loyal to a particular local church and its larger denominational family. Well, then, let them imagine a long central hall with rooms off either side. The rooms are unified by the hall as part of the whole house. It's good to be in the house, at least we're out of the rain, but camping in the hall is rather awkward. It's in the rooms that there are fires and meals and conversation. Your imagination is what lets you picture the house and explore it and think about its implications. It's what lets you know what it means to be part of a room that is part of that house. Now, of course, Lewis's more memorable uses of this technique are found in his fiction. The floating islands of Perelandra are arresting images in themselves, creating a landscape different from all those we know because it is ever-changing. But then that picture turns out to be central to the plot of the novel, which has to do with the temptation of the Adam and Eve of that new world. The forbidden fruit of Perelandra is sleeping on the fixed land on the continent, as opposed to the floating islands. Why? Because that would imply an assertion of your own will to fix your own destiny, rather than accepting the gift of what Maleldil sends you on the next wave. On the fixed land, you wake up where you went to sleep. On a floating island, you might be anywhere next morning. So you can have either an illusion of security of your own making, or a life of faith. Make your choice. The picture as imagined lets us understand what faith and trust and obedience really are and transfer that understanding to the real world, and that makes it more possible for us to have the wisdom to choose them and to live by them. Many have heard about Jesus dying on the cross to pay for our sins so many times that we've become anesthetized to it. But when Aslan, the great lion, allows himself to be slaughtered on the stone table by the white witch in place of the traitor Edmund, a couple of things happen. For one, our guard is down. Lewis explains what he was up to this way.
I saw how stories of this kind could steal past a certain inhibition that had paralyzed much of my own religion in childhood. Why did one find it so hard to feel as one was told one ought to feel about God and the sufferings of Christ? I thought the chief reason was that one was told that one ought to. But supposing that by casting all these things into an imaginary world, stripping them of their stained glass and Sunday school associations, one could make them for the first time appear in their real potency. Could one not steal past those watchful dragons?
Well, many are prepared to testify that yes, one could, because Lewis did. The second thing that happens, your guard's down, and so you steal past the watchful dragons and get hit by the atonement, the passion, afresh, with all of the layers of ennui and boredom stripped away. The second thing that happens is that whether our watchful dragons need to be snuck past or not, we see the old familiar story all over again in a new light. The very freshness of these new images re-engages our imaginations to realize afresh what it means for an innocent victim to be sacrificed out of love. Details that are parallel not only remind us of what we knew about the original story, but also create the opportunity to see new aspects of the meaning they always had. The shaving of Aslan's mane for the brutality and humiliation leading up to the actual crucifixion. The grief of Lucy and Susan for the gravity of what was sacrificed. The cracking of the stone table at Aslan's resurrection for the breaking of the power of the law to condemn us. All of these details allow our imaginations to enter anew into the depths of the meaning of the biblical story. Okay. 2 points in closing. First, has anybody noticed that we have seen this approach before. It is the very same teaching technique that Jesus used in his parables. Fictional stories that Jesus made up, and usually on the spot, to answer a question or to get a point across. I mean, you watch this happening. Jesus is recognized in the study of literature, quite apart from any claims to divinity. Jesus is the absolute greatest composer of parables in the history of literature. Other people are remembered from maybe one or two, and Jesus has a list a yard long that people know and remember and understand. He was that good. And their story, their literature, they're one part of the Bible that's definitely literature in the technical sense of the word of creative writing. They are fictional stories Jesus made up to convey his theological points. And they create vivid imaginative pictures to do that. We should appeal to imagination as well as to reason, not just because it works, not just because it worked for Lewis, but also because we have an even greater and more authoritative example than his to follow. Second, I hope you will realize that I'm not just exhorting you to use more and better illustrations in your own teaching or to focus on illustrations in your learning. How many times have we come away from a sermon or a Sunday school lesson remembering the illustration or the story, but not the point it was supposed to be illustrating, much less the theological structure of the argument into which that point was embedded? A lot of preaching is because there was no logical argument in which the point was embedded, but be that as it may. But that doesn't happen with Lewis or Jesus, though, does it? Does anybody not remember what the prodigal son or the sower and the seed or the good Samaritan is about? Does anybody remember Reepy Cheep's courage or Puddle Glum's dogged faithfulness and not remember why they mattered? Has anybody forgotten what the undragoning of Eustace was really about? Now, surely somebody here is thinking, wait a minute, because you guys have like actually read the Bible. Doesn't Jesus say that the purpose of his parables was to prevent understanding? He speaks to the multitudes, the masses, in parables in order that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand, Luke 8:10. That statement confused me for a long time because it was obvious that the parables, in fact, function for us just as I have described above. I mean, does the prodigal son hide from you the love of the father or the ugly legalism of the elder brother? Does the good Samaritan keep you from understanding who your neighbor is? Does the sower and the seed obscure for you the importance of how we hear the word of God? No. What is Jesus saying here? It confused me terribly. Because it's obvious that the parables, in fact, do the opposite of what that verse seems to say. The parables function for us just as I described them above. For us. That is the crucial piece of information that makes the puzzle come together. The parables did not prevent the disciples from understanding because they asked for and received the key to their interpretation. Those, on the other hand, who were willing to stop just with the story and not concern themselves with its meaning, were allowed to do so. There's a kind of a fine line here, okay? If you're only reading the book because you hope you'll learn some wisdom from it, it's really not going to teach you that much. You read the book for the story and you get the wisdom. On the other hand, you also have to read with an openness to what the story can teach you. You step one inch too far to the one side, and you're that horrible teacher that was caricatured for us last night. And you step too far to the other side, and you're like the multitudes who just remember the story but don't really care about the point. That's a fine line that we have to walk. But if you walk it, the benefits are almost infinite in their potential. So, the ones who were willing to stop just with the story and not concern themselves with its meaning were allowed to do so. Let's not be those people, and let's not give our students or parishioners an excuse to be either. So, the parables. The literature that Jesus composed do promote meaningful understanding and wisdom for those who receive them in the light of their role in the context of the logically structured arguments in which they are embedded. For those, in other words, who are willing to participate in the conversation that Jesus' integrated use of both reason and imagination is designed to enable. But stories that are less imaginatively integrated into that structure do not. What's the difference? Well, Jesus and Lewis did not just use their imagination alongside their reason. What they model for us is the full integration of imagination and reason. Illustrations and stories can't just be decorations added on. They must flow from a deep understanding of the content. This is a skill. It cannot be taken for granted, but it can be learned. We can improve at it. How? By paying attention to Jesus and to people like C.S. Lewis, not only in terms of their content, but also their method. This will mean thinking their content through thoroughly and imagining it through. Start with Jesus' parables. Go on to Lewis's word pictures. Picture them in your mind as actually being played out. Meditate on that as well as on the abstract point being conveyed. That is how to make operative the enablements of our pursuit of wisdom, which literature is capable of giving us. If wisdom comes from experience interpreted by Scripture, impressed on us by suffering, and applied to us by the Holy Spirit, then literature expands our stock of experience on which that process can operate. Literature is one of the best cures we have for the chronological snobbery, which puts stumbling blocks in our path to keep us from learning wisdom. And by facilitating the integration of reason with imagination, literature can make the wisdom that it illustrates hit us in the solar plexus much more powerfully. So, think about Bible stories and other stories while you are actively imagining them. This is why literature is more important than movies. I don't despise movies as an art form, film as an art form, but when you're reading a book, the author is asking you to cooperate with him in the creation of the world. He's guiding you, but your imagination has to fill in. You know, when you have the description of the hill, you have to create the hill in your own mind and walk up it with the character. Whereas in the movie, that's all done for you before you get there. The other advantage literature has is you're in control of the pace. You can stop at the end of a paragraph and think about it as long as you need to before you move on to the next one. In the film, the director controls the pace. and you're just along for the ride. Now, there are some great, wonderful, powerful films that are works of art and worthy of our attention. But literature does two things that they cannot do, and those two things are part of what makes it a John the Baptist, pointing us to the wisdom that we can find in Scripture and in life. So, think about it and imagine it. Meditate on that as well as on the abstract point being conveyed, and that is how to make operative the enablements of our pursuit of wisdom that, of which literature is capable. And maybe that is part of what it means to be a disciple.
Thank you for listening to this audio from the Davenant Institute. You can find more resources from the Davenant Institute on Facebook, our podcasts, and the Davenant Press. We invite you to subscribe to our newsletter at Fontes or read our blog, both available on our webpage. To support the Davenant Institute, go to davenantinstitute.org and scroll to get involved.